All right, Nehemiah, the Book of Rebuilding, is written around 450 B.C., authored by Nehemiah, 13 chapters, 406 verses, 10,483 words. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, covers a time span of about 30 years. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. The 50,000-foot summary is the Book of Nehemiah records the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity, and the rebuilding of the city walls and the gates of Jerusalem. So Ezra was... What happened in Ezra? What were they doing in the Book of Ezra?
They were going back to...
Yeah, they were going back to Israel, right? The king released them from captivity. They got to go back, and what did they do? They built the temple. Now, fast forward a few years, Nehemiah is the cupbearer in Persia. The king that released them has died, but Nehemiah is still in Persia, and he hears about the state of affairs in Jerusalem and how things are still not going so great. They have the temple done, but there's no city walls. People are robbing them and ransacking stuff, and so he has the burden to go and rebuild the city walls and the gates. And so that's what we're going to talk about in the Book of Nehemiah. The answer to your question there was the number of years that they did not honor the Sabbath, or however you want to phrase that. They skipped 70 Sabbath years, so they were making up for those 70 years, basically. The key verse in Nehemiah is chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Christ in Nehemiah, so Nehemiah portrays several character qualities of Christ. So look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, let's just read the first few verses. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass on the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So this guy comes to the palace where Nehemiah is, and he's like, "Hey man, how are things going back in Jerusalem? How are things back home? How is it going with them? I know they went back and they've rebuilt the temple, but how are things going?" And in verse 3, "And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." They're like, man, things are not going so great. We got the temple done. That's great. The walls are broken down. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. We need to get those things fixed so we can keep, you know, people out, so we can, you know, really start to rebuild life. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And then the rest of that chapter is Nehemiah's prayer to God. But he hears this report, and it grieves him, and he falls down, and he starts crying, and he's crying out to God, and he's like, "God, you know, I have so much empathy for my brothers and sisters that have gone back home, and they don't have these walls rebuilt. God, let's do something about this." And so Nehemiah gets this desire to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And so he goes on to then ask the king, Artaxerxes, to allow him to go back, to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And so we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through. So Nehemiah prays over Jerusalem. He has a burden for the city. So this is the ways that he's like Christ. So Christ also prayed over Jerusalem, had a burden for the city. Nehemiah calls the people to help him build the walls. Jesus called his disciples to help him build the church. The enemy plotted against Nehemiah as they did with Jesus. So he's got some enemies in this book that we'll look at that are actively working against. And so we talk about a lot in the Bible how every time God starts moving and doing something, Satan, the enemy, starts counter-moving, right? And so every time God's trying to work, the enemy is trying to work against. And so that's true of Nehemiah here in this book as well. They were accused of treason. They both initiated a covenant and sealed the recipients. They both were asked to come down from the work of God. In Matthew 27:42, Jesus is asked to come down from the cross. In Nehemiah 6:3, Nehemiah is asked to come down from doing the work of God. They both finished the work that God gave them to do. So Nehemiah is our type of Christ in this book. Cast of characters, we have the remnant. We talked about that last week. Those are the ones that returned to Jerusalem. There was a small number of them. The Nethinims, we talked about them also. They're the ones that were servants that kind of helped with all the different things that are going on in the temple. They were usually people that they had captured in their own war that had become part of their culture. Artaxerxes, he's the king of Persia. So he's the Gentile king of Persia that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to. King Artaxerxes was the successor to King Ahasuerus, who was married to Queen Esther. So if you guys look real fast at the flip past your outlines and look at this timeline that's in your handout or your stack of papers, this timeline right here. So I don't know how much of this you guys know, how much of it you don't know. That's just an overview of really the whole Old Testament. So you see Adam and Eve all the way back at approximately 4004 BC. You got Noah, you got a bunch of different things along there, but if you skip all the way to where it splits around 900 BC, that's got the 10 nations of the northern tribes. That's when Jeroboam split the tribes. Yes.
One little question that doesn't really make sense, but how on a timeline like this far back in time, how would they know like the exact time if no one has lived to retell the tale?
What do you think?
I don't know. What do you think I was asking?
Anybody have any guesses on that? Huh? The Bible, yeah. How else?
What did you say?
He's asking, how do we know 4,004 years ago is when Adam and Eve were alive? So a lot of it is backdating. Like, so we know when Jesus was alive, and we can work our way backwards. There's genealogies listed in the Bible. There's a lot of historical records that you can go back and you can add up. We know like just historically, we know when King David was king over Israel. Like there's documents outside of the Bible that tell us what around what time period David was king, and so you can kind of go back by looking at, okay, what happened before David was king? Okay, it says this person lived for so many years. So when we read those genealogies and it says, you know, so and so lived for so many years, and then they had a child, and then he lived for so many years, and then he died. A lot of that is that's how we know, is you add all those things up and you can connect backwards. So that's a good question though. These dates are approximates. I mean, these are kind of generally agreed upon. You know, if it was 4,010 or it was 3,977 or whatever, I mean, it's an approximate, but it's pretty close based on the Bible and other historical documents that we have. So around 900 when the tribes split. So the 10 tribes go to the north, Jeroboam's the king of them, and the 2 tribes stay in the south in Jerusalem. That's where Rehoboam was the king. But if you look where those things split, so you see at the very top there, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So those were written by Solomon. So obviously it was written before they split because Solomon, when Solomon died, that's when they split. So those books were written while they were still unified as one nation. But then look where Jonah is. Jonah is happening, you know, shortly after that split of the 10 tribes. And he's to the 10 tribes side. But then you have Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, Joel. Those all take place, after those prophets were to those 10 tribes. They weren't to all of Israel. They were really just to those 10 tribes. And then 1st and 2nd Kings, happens during that time. And then the 10 tribes get carried off into Assyrian captivity. So what we've been talking about with Ezra and Nehemiah is the Babylonian captivity, which is what happens on the bottom of your timeline to the other 2 tribes. And so you see Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. All those things happen, all those prophets take place either slightly before the Babylonian captivity or in the case of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. So in Daniel's case, who's the king that's talked about in the book of Daniel? that wants him to bow down to the statue, right? The one that throws him in the lion, in the, yeah, the lion's den and in the fiery furnace. Who's that king? Anybody remember? Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So that's the king that took them captive. That's the Babylonian king that took Israel captive. So he dies, and the Cyrus, thank you, Cyrus comes in, king of Persia, and takes over the Babylonian captivity. So at the end, or in the book of Ezra, we just finished the Babylonian captivity. So on that timeline, that little blue circle, we're just to the right of that. That's where Haggai, Zechariah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah all take place, you know, around that 500 BC time frame. And so, I think it helps me at least to think about, like, because our Bible is in the order that it's in, I tend to think, okay, Nehemiah happens, and then Esther happens, and then Psalms happens, and then, you know, all these books, but it's not in chronological order. All the prophets that are listed here, like literally every prophet except for Malachi, has already happened, historically speaking. So when Nehemiah shows up, all these guys, these prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, all these guys have already existed. They've already written their books. They've already prophesied to the nation of Israel. They've already died, most of them, right? Except for maybe a few of them that are still alive. But it helps me at least to see the timeline and to kind of know how all this stuff is happening. Because when you flip over to the book of Daniel and you read about Nebuchadnezzar, and you also read about Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 2 Chronicles, you're like, wait, is this the same person? Yeah, it's the same person. It's the same timeline of things that's happening. It's just our Bible is not in chronological order. It's in a different order because of what it's showing what God's doing. And it's not so much focused on the chronological order of events. But this timeline, at least it helps me. So as we go through this book of Nehemiah, you'll see some more stuff that maybe this timeline will help you with knowing. So I bring all that up because Artaxerxes, the king that Nehemiah is dealing with, the king that he's the cupbearer to, he's the guy who came after Esther's husband. Okay, so if you read the book of Esther, even though it comes after the book of Nehemiah, it actually happened before Nehemiah. Okay, so the king that was Esther's husband in the book of Esther, he dies, and the next king, Artaxerxes, takes over. And that's where we pick up this book in Nehemiah, where he is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. So it's a little bit confusing. Hopefully this timeline and my explanation helps it be less confusing. If it doesn't, then spend some time looking at this timeline this week and study it out on your own.
Just not related to any of this. Isn't this the same Artaxerxes from 300?
Isn't this the guy? There's Xerxes, which is different than Artaxerxes.
Is that the guy?
But
is that the name?
Yeah, Xerxes is the guy. Yeah, yeah.
For whatever reason, I keep, like, that's what I picture in my head, and I'm like, I have to quit.
Yeah, so I think Xerxes is the same as Ahasuerus, which is Esther's husband. So I think Xerxes from the movie 300, I think, is married to Esther.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure. Don't for sure quote me on that, but I think that's the case. Alright, so Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, these guys are squatters in Jerusalem that constantly opposed Nehemiah and everything the people did for God. So these are the three kind of enemies that Nehemiah really has to deal with throughout the whole book. We'll look at some of the things that they do to him here in just a minute. But those are the enemies that he faces. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. We talked about him last week in the book of Ezra. He was of the lineage of Aaron, so he was, from the priestly line, and so he was the priest for them when they returned. Nehemiah, so he was just a regular guy. He was not a priest, he was a scribe or a ruler, but he was burdened for the city of Jerusalem and God's people. Nehemiah was a trusted servant in the king of Persia's palace. He led the third group of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're not sure how many returned with Nehemiah, probably not very many. They rebuilt the walls and the gates of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's crazy. So I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the walls. I don't know how you get that done in multiple years. These stones are massive. It's quite the job. But anyway, so Jim and these handouts really focuses on the fact that Nehemiah was just a regular guy. He was a cupbearer. So if you don't know, cupbearer was the guy who literally took the cup to the king, right? But yeah, he would have to taste it or at least be trusted by the king to not be one to poison him, right? And so if the king died, then the next person in the line would take over, or someone else would rise up to take over. And so, you know, if you were the king, there was a lot of people who wanted your position. And so it was kind of a dangerous position to be in, to be the king, because people were constantly looking to take you out in one way or another. And an easy way to do that, or a fairly easy way to do that, was to poison the king. And so the person who was in charge of, you know, giving the king his drink, had to be somebody that was trusted, that could be, that was trustworthy, because they were, you know, potentially, able to poison the king or to allow someone else to poison the king. And so Nehemiah was in that position. He was a Jew, but he was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And at the time, the king of Persia, he had just conquered Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon. So, it was the most powerful empire in the world. And this guy is right next to the king all the time. And so he had a pretty prominent position, even though he was, I wouldn't say he was like in a position of power or anything like that, but he was in a position that needed to be trusted, and a position that he had access to, the most powerful king on the earth at that time. And so, but Jim points out he's just a regular guy. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not well studied in the law of Moses. He's not like somebody who's like a key person in a lot of ways, but he has access to the king, and so he uses his position to get sent back and to rebuild the walls. And so the book of Nehemiah divided into two simple sections, chapters 1-7, the reconstruction of the temple. In the book of Ezra, King Cyrus of Persia gave the Israelites an invitation to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, maybe you remember that name from last week, he led the first 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel became the first governor of Judah, and he led the Jews to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra the scribe led the second group of about 2,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. He brought the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the temple staff. He taught the people the word of God, and he helped the people get the sin out of their lives and return to God. We talked about that last week, and how he was, they were all marrying these women that were not Jews, and now they were doing what they weren't supposed to, and Ezra comes in, and he tells them, hey, this is what the law says, and he had been prepared to do that, and so all that stuff happens. About 10 years after Ezra reinstitutes proper worship and the newly built temple, we come to the book of Nehemiah. He leads the third group of Jews back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, like many Israelites, is still living in the Babylonian Empire, so we estimated about 1 million Jews were living in Babylon, and only about 50,000 of them had come back so far. So Nehemiah was one of the ones who had not come back. Maybe perhaps he was too young or some other reason, but he was still in Babylon at the beginning of this book. But he gets a burden for his people and for the walls to be rebuilt, and so he goes back. He's a cupbearer to Artaxerxes. I already said that. He's living in the king's palace in Shushan, which is in modern-day Iraq. Alright, Nehemiah hears a report that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem are broken down and burned. It's a reproach to Israel. He's burdened to return to Jerusalem. We just read that in chapter 1. So, the breakdown of the first few chapters here. Chapter 1, he gets the burden to rebuild the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And then chapter 2, King Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah permission to return to the city of my fathers. So if you look at chapter 2, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And so he goes before the king, and his countenance is such that the king looks at him and can identify something's up with this guy, right? What, hey man, why, you've never been like this before in my presence. And it was actually dangerous for him to be that way in the king's presence, right? If you're in the king's presence, or even if not, I mean, not even a king today, if you're in, you know, in a formal setting, you're in a courtroom, or, you're before like, Congress, or you're before a, you know, some, you know, political power, a president or something like that. Like, there's a certain way that you're expected to behave yourself, you know, like, you don't just you know, roll in there and, you know, dap up the president, you know, like, you have, like, a certain level of respect and, like, you have to act a certain way. And it was the same kind of way with the kings back, in this time period. You had to act a certain way. And so when he shows up and he's, like, obviously, like, something's off, and then the king identifies, hey, man, what's going on? You've never acted like this before in my presence. It says that he was very sore afraid, because he could have been killed, for acting this way in front of the king. The king had the power and the authority to kill him for this, or at the very least, take him out of the position that he was in. And so, it was kind of a scary situation to be in, but in verse, 3, and it says, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he kind of doubles down. He's like, you know what? Why shouldn't I be sad? My hometown, my people are hurting. The walls have been torn down. This is the land of my father's. This is where my grandpa's buried. My dad maybe is buried there. Like, this is my homeland, and it's been laid waste to. It's fallen apart. Why shouldn't I be upset about that? And which again is bold, very bold to speak that way to the king. It says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And so the king is like, all right, what do you want me to do about it? What are you saying? What are you asking about? And so he, you know, Nehemiah quickly prays. I mean, I don't think he like dropped to the ground and prayed, but he's praying like, you know, oh my gosh, like, what am I supposed to say here? I need to, what do I ask for? What's appropriate to ask for? How do I not, you know, get myself killed? But also, you know, advocate for my people. And so he goes on. You can read the rest of the chapter if you want, but he goes on and he asks the king for some things, and the king agrees, and the king sends him back with a decree to be able to rebuild the walls. And so at the end of chapter 2, it says, back to our notes, it says, King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to return to the city of my fathers to rebuild the city. Once he arrives in Jerusalem, he takes a midnight ride to survey the damage and count the cost. And so the book of Nehemiah has a lot of good like leadership principles in it. But if you're like looking to get into a ministry, or you're thinking about doing discipleship, or you're thinking about taking some kind of a step, baptism or something like that, it's important to count the cost. We talk about that. We use that phrase a lot, count the cost. It just means like think about what you're actually doing. You know, like think about what this means. And so he takes this ride around the wall. So he wants to see with his own eyes, okay, how bad is the damage? What do I think is going to be needed to actually make these walls functional again? How much work is this going to take? How many people do we need? How long is it going to take? What kind of issues might we run into? You know, are there people camped, you know, near our walls that we're going to have to deal with those people potentially? Are there people camped on the walls? We're going to have to relocate these people. He takes a ride around and he counts the cost. And so he wants to know, you know, what he's getting himself into, basically. Chapter 3, the building begins. The names of the faithful are recorded. So there's a bunch of names listed in chapter 3. Chapters 4 through 7, opposition to God's work begins. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem lead the squatters in a series of oppositions. Nehemiah must endure 6 forms of resistance to God's work. And so there's 6 different passages. We're not going to look at all of them. Actually, probably not going to look at any of them for time's sake, but they grieve the work. They laugh and they make fun of what they're doing. They get angry. There's wrath. There's fighting. You know, they actually come and try to mess with them. There's subtlety. They try and like, sneakily mess with the work that they're trying to do there. There's false accusations. They come and accuse them of things that are not true. And so each one of those times, Nehemiah prays through the opposition and God takes care of it. So, several of those, it actually says, like right after it happens, it says Nehemiah prays and asks God and God delivers or whatever. And so, so Nehemiah is showing us when we face opposition, it's important to pray about it. Even in this passage that we just read in chapter 2, when the king asked him, what are you asking for? What's your request? It says that he prayed. And so he was constantly in this attitude of prayer and constantly seeking God, in prayer. Even when he first heard about, the walls being broken down, it says that he mourned and he cried out to God and he prayed. And so, each kind of step of the book here, he's praying and asking God for, wisdom. He's asking God to help him deliver them from it. He's asking God for just help to get this thing done. And so the way that Nehemiah dealt with opposition is a great study unto itself. The people built the walls with a spear in one hand and a shovel in the other. There's another place in this book where it talks about how they were kind of working in shifts, where someone was standing by with a sword or a spear or something, while someone else was, you know, digging or laying the stones. And so they kind of took turns in that way too. But, you know, it's very difficult to try and build something for protection while you're actively being attacked. Like, it made it very difficult to rebuild it. But still, they completed them in 52 days. They rebuilt those walls. Huh? I know. Yeah. So your candy bar bonus questions. The first one, the sheep gate represents Christ. Does the sheep gate have a lock? No. Lessons for us. Nehemiah had probably never built walls. If you think about it, I mean, he's not a construction guy, right? He would be, I guess, more of a white collar guy. He's working in the temple, working side by side kind of with the king. He's the cupbearer. He's not a laborer. He's not building things on a regular basis. So he probably never built walls. God did not ask or command Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. If you have a burden to start or join a work for God, don't wait to be asked. Don't feel that you are unqualified. Seek the Lord in prayer and follow His leading. So I will say, you know, you don't have to wait to be asked to do something. Somebody doesn't have to ask you to go tell your friend about Jesus, right? Jesus already asked you to do that. He already commanded you to do that, as a matter of fact. So you don't have to wait for, hey, I wonder if God wants me to share the gospel with this person. You don't really have to pray about that. I mean, you could pray for, like, wisdom on how to do that, or you could pray for, like, courage to do that, or you could pray for, you know, God to help you have the right things to say. But you don't have to pray for, does God want me to do this? Like, that's something that we know that we are supposed to do. Does God want me to read my Bible? Well, yeah, He does want you to read your Bible. You don't have to pray about that. I'll just tell you, you should do that. So you don't have to feel like you need to be asked to do that. Now, I will say there are some times where, you know, you can't just step in and say, hey, I think I'm supposed to be the pastor of this church now. Okay, that's not the same kind of thing. That is more of a, hey, you need to be asked to be in that type of position. But if you're looking to be involved in some way, you know, look for opportunities to do that. Look for ways that you can make yourself available and ways that you can, you know, step in and fill in a gap that is needed. Just be available. So don't feel that you're unqualified. So even though he had never built walls, if you think about back to the story of Moses in the burning bush, remember, what does God tells them? Hey, you're going to go stand before Pharaoh and you're going to ask for him to free my people. And what does Moses say? Yeah, I can't speak good. And God's like, okay, that's not a problem. And Moses is like, well, I don't, you know, he kind of tries to come up with all these different reasons for why he's not qualified to be the one to go and do this. And so ultimately God says, okay, fine, I'll send your brother with you. He can speak for you, but you don't need to be qualified. I'm going to empower you to do this. And so the same kind of thing with Nehemiah. Okay, he never built walls before, but I mean, I don't know how to build a wall either, but I can look at a wall and I can see, oh, something needs to be done here. You know, like, you can see that that there was work that needed to be done, and he just trusted that God was going to be able to take care of it, which he ultimately did do. Sanballat and Tobias are everywhere. The devil will not allow work to be done for God without opposition. So you probably never run into somebody named Sanballat before, or Sanballat, or however you say that name. Maybe you know a Tobiah. But doesn't mean that those people's names are everywhere, but people like that are everywhere. There are people that are going to laugh at you, make fun of you. There's people that are going to wonder, why are you wasting your time with that church stuff, that Jesus stuff? People might want to, maybe not physically fight you, although maybe they would, but people might want to, you know, like, verbally fight you, attack you for what you believe in. I don't know if they were Ammonites or not. Are you talking about Sanballat and Tobiah?
Yeah.
I don't remember. I don't know for sure what nationality they were. I'm not sure if it says in the book or not. But they were definitely enemies of what was happening. And so the lesson for us is, every time that God's trying to do something, You know, every time that you get excited about something or you want to take a step forward in your relationship with the Lord, there's going to be a pressure outside from the enemy that's going to say, oh, well, you know, are you sure you're ready for that? Or I don't know that you're really qualified for that. Or, you know, what are people going to think about you if you say that or if you do that? What are people going to say if you take that next step? And so there's constantly going to be opposition to what we're trying to do. And if you're not facing any opposition or you're not feeling any kind of, you know, pressure from the enemy, then perhaps you're not doing anything that's worthy of him trying to stop, you know? And so that would be something else to challenge you with. Chapters 8 through 13, the restoration of the people. The walls and the gates of Jerusalem are complete. The people come together as one man and ask Ezra to read the book of the law to them. The remaining chapters of Nehemiah are the people getting right with God, except for chapter 13 where they mess up yet again. It's crazy how often it happens. But every time it happens, just be reminded that that's us. Israel pictures us in a lot of ways. And so it's like, man, you get the temple rebuilt and Ezra shows up and he's teaching the law and everything's great. They get rid of these wives that they put them away for a time that they weren't supposed to have. And then they just kind of sit around. They don't get the walls rebuilt, right? And then God sends Nehemiah, hey, we're going to fix everything up. And everyone, after we're done, everyone gathers up. Hey, we're all excited. The walls are rebuilt. Like, we can kind of have some protection from the outside now. We can get things back to how they're supposed to be. Hey, Ezra, why don't you read us the law? What does God say? And Ezra reads the law. It says from morning until midday. So he reads for hours. And it says that the people are understanding what he's saying. And, you know, they're processing all of this stuff. And they're hearing some of this information, maybe for the first time. And everything's going great. But then just a couple chapters later, they're back in sin again. And it's like, man, how do you mess that up? How are you constantly in this, you know, you're on this spiritual high. And then three chapters later, you're like falling apart and you're back in sin again. And it's really easy to look at that and wonder, how could you do that? But we do the same thing all the time. We're constantly, I mean, maybe you leave church on a Sunday or you meet with your discipler and you leave there and you're like all excited about something. And then like the next day you're like back in sin again. And you're like, man, what am I doing? How can I go from this high point to this low point so quickly? And part of it's just human nature. Part of it's just, you know, not mature and strong enough to be able to handle those things. And so we have to just continue to reinforce the things that we know we're supposed to be doing. Spend time in the Word. Spend time with the Lord. Strengthen that relationship. Strengthen the our ability to withstand the attacks. And the Bible says that we'll not be tempted above that which we're able. Right? So some of us are stronger and able to withstand more temptation. Some of us are not as strong and not able to withstand as much temptation. But God's not going to allow us to be tempted more than what we're able to handle. And so the Israelites could have handled this temptation. They could have stayed out of sin, but they chose not to. We could handle the temptation better than we do. We could choose to stay out of sin, but too often we don't do that. And so it's just a good reminder every time we see the Israelites messing up, that we be reminded that we also mess up. So chapter 8, Israel gathers together as one man at the water gate. Ezra read the word of God from morning until afternoon. Chapter 9, the people fast, they repent, they pray. Chapter 9 is the longest prayer in the Bible. Chapters 10 through 12, the people sign a covenant to the Lord that they are committed to keeping the law and serving God. They settle into their homes and their cities and worship. They dedicate the newly built walls. In chapter 12, verse 27, Nehemiah returns to Shushan for a few years as he told the king that he would. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to find that the people have failed to keep the Sabbath. They failed to tithe properly. They married heathen women. These are the same problems that they were running into before the captivity. That's why they had the 70 years, is to remind them, hey, I, God, take this Sabbath thing very seriously. You need to honor the Sabbath. That is commandment number 4 out of 10. Like, you need to do that. And yet they come right back to it and they don't do it again. They failed to tithe properly. You know, God tells them, you're supposed to give. Yes. People. You're supposed to give, and they don't. And you're not supposed to take wives of the enemies of God, who are the people that are all around them. And they do that. And Nehemiah comes back, and he's like, what is going on, you guys? I was just here a couple years ago, and you guys were all excited about everything. Now I come back, and you guys are falling back into sin again. You're not doing the things we talked about. Lesson for us. In chapter 10, we have a list of people who made a covenant with God and signed their name to it. Their names are on display for eternity. Are we willing to sign our names to an agreement with God that His commandments are right and that we will obey them? Sometimes it's easy to say, I'll follow God, until there's a commitment asked of us, right? Okay, will you follow God in obedience to, will you, you know, sign up to read your Bible every single day for this month or this week or this year? And it's like, well, I don't know if I'm that committed to doing this. I don't know if I'm that ready for it. Right? So these people signed a commitment to God and then they fell back on it. The temptation to violate the Sabbath in chapter 13 was too much for the people. Nehemiah closed the gates to make it too hard to sin. He also set up watchers to make sure the people stood by their promises and did not yield to their temptations. We need to close the gates on our temptations and find us accountability partners. Delete the pictures and contacts from your phone that are temptations for you. Delete files from your computer. Close the gates. Don't give provision to the flesh again. To sin again, sorry. So, you know, cut off the areas that might be areas of struggle for you. You know, like you can limit your, you know, screen access on your phone. You can, you know, if, like this is obviously, hopefully it doesn't apply to any of you, but, you know, if you struggle with drinking, you probably shouldn't go hang out at a bar. Right? That's kind of the, you know, typical way, you know, one of the typical examples that we use for this kind of thing. Like, don't go places that you're tempted. If there's a particular person that causes you, you know, to, like, act in a way that you should not act, maybe don't hang out with that person, right? Avoid that situation as best as you can. Those kinds of things. So that's what Nehemiah does. He comes in and he's like, hey, you guys are having all these problems. We're going to shut off the gates. We're not going to be letting people come and go as they want. We're going to put watchers out here. People are going to, hey, this person's leaving the camp. They're not supposed to be doing that. You know, like they put, he puts accountability in place so that he can protect the people from themselves. Conclusion, how does this help me Monday morning? Nehemiah was a regular guy with a regular job. He was not a priest or in the ministry. However, he had a burden to do something for God. You don't need to be a pastor or in the ministry to accomplish something for God either. God is not limited by what you know or where you work. God has placed you where you are for a specific purpose. God uses all types of people for all types of work. God will use you if you keep this attitude in your life, including your job. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes in my life I've felt unqualified to do something, or I felt like, you know, someone else could do it better than me, and so I'm just going to not do it at all and let hopefully that person or somebody like them steps in and does what I'm not willing to do. That's sinful. That's not what God is telling us to do. You know, there are certainly things that we're not able to do, but God is able to do them. You know, God I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? That's what it says. And so, do you believe that you can do all things through Christ? If you believe that, then we should act that way. Right? If we believe that what the Bible says is true, then move forward in your life according to that. All right, let's pray and be done.